The scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Genesis 8:20. Of course, this is after the great worldwide flood, and God here establishes His covenant with His people, and He promises to do the things that He, of course, did do. He makes a covenant with all the earth, saying that there will be seed time and harvest, and that He will continue these mercies to us. And this covenant was made with everyone and everything, so that there's no one alive on the earth today who is not under this covenant that God established. And we all enjoy the blessings of God that come to us from heaven above. So listen now as I read to you, beginning in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And I want to back up a little bit just to bring you into the context from last week. So we'll begin in Acts 14 verse 5, which is, you remember what happened at Iconium, that Paul had preached there and Barnabas, and then the Jews had risen up against them to stone them. They heard about that, and they are leaving. And this is what we pick up with verse 5, as they go to their next place, which is Lystra, and we'll look at that account today about what happened at Lystra. So Acts 14, beginning in verse 5, here's the word of God. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing and our understanding today. Well, last week we looked at the tenacity of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. We saw that there they so spoke that a multitude of both Jews and Gentiles believed. And I talked to you about how that they might have spoken in a way where, for example, the Gentiles did not believe. Not as many Gentiles as believed, but they had sort of covered over the truth that was so offensive to the Jews that the Gentiles could be justified by faith in Jesus Christ without having to go through the circumcision and the law of Moses and all of those things. Or even perhaps more helpful, if they'd wanted to have a greater response and less opposition, would be to downplay the cross a little bit. That offended both the Jews and also was foolishness to the Greeks. But they did not do that. They so preached that people were able to be saved who heard their message. And then they extended their stay there, the part of their tenacity, when they had been slandered, that their enemies tried to demolish their influence by attacking their character. And rather than running away or tucking away in a corner somewhere like hurt puppies, they said, "We've got to preach all the more." And that's exactly what they did. They went out, they preached for a longer time, for a long time, because of that opposition. They knew that they needed to do more work because the minds of the people had been poisoned. The outcome of that lengthened work was that the whole city was divided. And this meant, this, after some time, and that meant that their work had been successful. This is what we want. The gospel needs to put people either against the Lord or for the Lord. We don't want people to be in the middle and clouded about what they believe. And when the gospel is preached, that's what happens. It separates the true from the false. It has that work. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus told us that there would always be tares in the church. We're not saying that there will ever be a time when there will not be. But we're saying that the gospel at least has that orientation, that effect in a general way. Whereas when the gospel is watered down, you don't know who believes. Talk to people in a liberal church and you don't know. Do they believe the gospel? Do they know Christ? You can't really tell a lot of times. So this is something that after that happened, after the division came, then the plot was exposed of the Jews that had become very upset with Paul and Barnabas and wanted to stone them. God revealed that plot to them, and they decided that, okay, our work is done here. It's time to It's time to move on to the next city. But what did they do when they fled to Lystra and Derbe? They kept preaching. They kept preaching the gospel. They preached the same message. They didn't change their message. So just like at the beginning where they didn't change their message after being persecuted at the city in Antioch, so after being persecuted at Iconium, they continue on. Nothing can stop them. Now this week we pick up then with their ministry at Lystra. Lystra was only about 30 kilometers from Iconium. Lystra and Derbe were both located in the province of Lycaonia, Galatia. Now, Galatia had three provinces, Phrygia, Pisidia, and Lycaonia. Now, the liberals had long denied that Derbe and Lystra were both part of Lycaonia. They had joyfully declared that Luke was mistaken here. You see, they like to find where Luke makes a mistake, because then they can say, see, the scriptures are not really totally reliable in every point. But they were put to silence once again. We keep seeing this, don't we? They were put to silence once again when one of their own, a scholar named Ramsey that I've mentioned to you before because he did so much research in this area, British historian and archaeologist, went and retraced the footsteps of Paul. He went on all of the journeys that Paul went on to explore the historicity of what Paul had said, the historical reliability. And though he himself was a skeptic, after he did that long study, he came to the conclusion that Paul was the most accurate historian in antiquity. He even said that he couldn't even find any errors, historical errors, that Luke had made. And he found evidence concerning this particular matter showing that the boundaries of Lycaonia had changed many times. In other words, that Lystra and Derbe had been in different provinces, but he found a marker outside the city, unearthed one, that showed that from AD 37 to AD 32, Lystra and Derbe had both been part of Lycaonia. This is exactly the time that Luke wrote about when he said that they were part of that province. Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he did not make any errors. And it's interesting that a lot of other scholars agree with Ramsey, even when they reject the scriptures, that Luke is the most accurate historian in antiquity because they can't find errors that he made. Now, every once in a while, of course, they'll come up with a new one. But all they have to do is turn over a few more layers of ground and they'll find evidence again that confirms the Word of God. So what was Lycaonia like? Lycaonia like? Well, Lycaonia was a very flat plateau. It was fairly high elevation, about a kilometer above sea level. It was dry. It had very few trees. It was very dusty the end of the summer. And in the winter, it was unbearably cold. So it wasn't the most hospitable place in the world. It was also a rustic backwater place with an uneducated populace. The Roman rulers had a hard time with the Lycaonians. They were regarded as militant, intractable, and non-Roman. Okay, they didn't conform to the Roman ways. Of course, Romans hate it when people are like that. The place was said to be full of robbers. It was said to have little regard for civil law. And the people were said to live among the mountains and caves and to eat their food that was unsalted. Okay, I mean, they used salt for preservatives and things like that, but these people were just rough people in that way. However, the city of Lystra itself had been colonized by Augustus in 26 BC. It had three elements in its population that kind of grew out of that. There was a Greek element that was educated and that was generally in the that were generally well-to-do. And then there was a Roman element, and that was the ruling class, the people that had come in to govern and to oversee the place. And then there was the common uneducated people who spoke the Lycaonian language. And there was possibly a small Jewish population. We know of at least one Jewish woman that was there. And that was Timothy's mother, as well as his grandmother, two Jewish women. And, of course, she was married to a man who is not Jewish, but they were. Timothy lived there as well. He was from this place, so that gives you a little bit of connection with other parts of the scripture. He was from Lystra. Now, here at Lystra, we have recorded for us a very powerful miracle that the Apostle Paul did. It's very similar to the miracle that Peter did at the temple in the early days of his ministry when he healed the lame man there. It's one that clearly reveals the power and grace of the Lord to save. And that's always very encouraging to see. But we're also given an example of the absurd way that the people steeped in idolatry respond to miracles. No different than the way that actually they had responded to God all their lives. They respond in the same manner. And in hearing the apostles' rebuke about idolatry toward them, we're admonished through his searching words to purge idolatry from our own hearts that we might continue with the Lord in the truth. And finally, in seeing the idolaters' response to Paul's rebuke, we are warned against the danger and the futility of hardening our hearts. There's no telling where it might lead us. We think that we can harden our hearts and kind of stay where we are, but it leads to more and more confusion, darkness, and wickedness. So let's take a little while then to examine each of these things that are revealed to us in this passage. First of all, then, be encouraged by this miracle that clearly reveals the power and grace of the Lord God. Here we have a man who has a condition for which there is no remedy. Look at verse 8. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Luke, the physician, describes his helpless state. He says that he was without strength in his feet. That simply means that he could not use them. His feet didn't work. He had no ability with them. He says that it was a congenital condition, that he had it from his mother's womb. It wasn't just an injury from which he might recover. It was something that he had had from birth. And we're told, to just make that even all the more clear, that he had never walked. Now, even today, no physician could make a man instantly walk who is an adult and had never walked in his life. He would have to learn the very mechanics of walking, even if all the hardware were fixed. Yet, by divine working of God, we see that this man was able to walk. He certainly was in a situation where no physician could cure him, and where he could not cure himself. This illustrates the desperate condition that we are in and the desperate condition that the people of Lystra were in without Christ. This is the condition that we all are in apart from Christ. We have no strength to walk with God. Romans 5:6 says that Christ helped us when we were without strength. We are spiritually paralyzed. We could more easily jump over the moon than we can get up and follow Christ and walk with Him. We have no ability. We have this condition from our birth. Psalm 51 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners by nature ever since the fall. God did not create us sinful. We were created righteous. But then by rebellion, our first parents turned away from the Lord. And now all of their descendants are born in sin. Until we are born again, we have also never once walked with the Lord. We may have done many things that conform to the letter of the law. You know, we may have done honest labor. We may have given to the poor. We may have kept vows, even to our own hurt. But we have not once walked with God in the doing of all of these things because we are His enemies until we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned to you before, you can live in the realm of a king that you're at enmity with and that you're plotting to overthrow and to kill, and you can still obey the stop signs and pay your taxes and do all the things that the other citizens do like that, yet you're not walking with the king. You're an antagonist to the king. And until we come to God through Christ, whatever else we may think, we're enemies to the king, and we have not walked with the Lord, and we cannot do it There is no strength in us. We have not once done it. We have been this way from our birth. But see how the call of God raises the lame to walk. Look at verse 9 and 10. This man, this helpless, crippled man, heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, this illustrates the fact that faith comes by hearing. We run into that quite a lot in Acts, and interestingly, we've been studying that not too long ago in our catechism study as well. Remember that miracles in the Bible are also signs to us. They represent to us the invisible work of God's saving of souls. Or in this case, healing us so that we can walk with God when we were formerly unable to do so and have been from birth. So the lame man heard Paul speaking, and Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. The word healed here is actually a word, the word that is often translated saved. Okay, it has a very broad meaning. He had faith to be saved from his condition. And I believe that the broad word is used here because this man had faith to be saved in more than one way. Hearing the word preached, which was the gospel being preached, he had faith that the gospel could save his soul. The word then covered that, and also he had faith that if God were to heal him from his condition, that this also could happen. And we see that as Paul is preaching, verse 7 says that somehow he saw that this man had that faith. We don't know how Paul knew this. Probably it was because he was a prophet, and somehow the Lord revealed this to him. Maybe the man said that he did. We don't know exactly how he came to know this, but he knew it. And the best thing then, when we see from this how the word, as it was preached, brought faith to this man. So learn from this that the best thing that you can ever do for those who are spiritually lame is to expose them to the Word of God. Give them a Bible to read. Give them sermons to listen to. Bring them to church. God uses His Word to impart faith. In the Word, we have our sinful condition exposed, but we also have God's precious promises of salvation revealed to us. And we very simply just come to believe those promises. And when we do, we have faith to be healed. See, as the Word is preached, we just come to believe what is being said. Do not be disbelieving then. Don't block out the Word. Don't walk away from the Word. Receive it with eagerness. Listen to it, as this man did. And it will do you good, that you may be healed. Now see how the Word then not only produces faith, but it also empowers people to do what they otherwise could not have done. It has creative power when it is addressed to us. Just as it had creative power in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When He said, "Let the earth bring forth this and that," and it brought forth this and that. He spoke and it happened. This is the creative power of the Word. So you see, when we hear the Word, it's something that is to be believed. But when we believe, when we have faith to believe, then the Word has power to heal us. It does heal us. Here the Word commands this man to get up. And he does. He does what he could never have done by his own power. God's messenger said, "Stand up straight on your feet," with a loud voice. And he leaped up. And he walked. Now, this is most obviously divine power. Even if a man could be given the hardware, as I said before, to be able to walk, to learn to walk, he would have to have physiotherapy and all sorts of things to years of to come to even learn how to balance himself. But the Lord is not limited by such things. There's no halfway healing here. The fellow gets up and he leaps around. In the same way, sinners are commanded in God's Word to rise up and to follow Jesus, to walk with God, what they cannot do in their own strength. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And that word is not only to be believed, but it is also to empower. As that word comes to us, it affects what it says. We get up and we follow Christ. We can no more do it than this lame man could stand up. But when he gives us his command with the power of the Spirit, we get up and we follow Christ. Our lives are transformed. Do you not need that kind of power? You have no strength in yourself to follow the Lord. Even though we hear that this man had never walked at all before, even though we have never walked before, until the word of the gospel comes, the word comes with such power that we rise up and walk. What joy comes to us when we believe and experience the grace of God in our lives like that. My dear friends, you need to understand that this is not some impersonal power that is available to you to use however you wish. That you can call and claim that, you know, because of the power of the Word of God, that I will claim this these riches for myself, or I'll claim that this person be destroyed, or I'll claim this is not given to us. God rather gives to us those things that He promises. When we come to the Word and we believe the Word and we receive the promises of the Word, and we are given life in this way. Whenever a sinner is saved, then it is the miraculous work of God. Every bit as miraculous as the healing of this lame man. As I say, the miracles in the Bible are given partly as signs to show us the working of God that is otherwise invisible. But of course, when God does miracles like causing this lame man to walk, there are many people who see it. This man was not a stranger in Lystra. Everybody knew his condition. It wasn't all that large of a place, and he was there in the public square, no doubt. He was this time, and regularly he would have been there, no doubt. One that was looking for alms from the people, for someone to show mercy to him. And as it is always the case, whenever people see a miracle like this done, then everyone has to interpret what they have seen. Okay? How did this come about? What happened here that this man that never walked is able to walk? Sometimes people say that when there is a marvelous conversion to Jesus Christ and a person's life has changed. All of the officials were trying to reform this individual, and they were working with him, and they had all the psychiatrists and all the different people plying their trade, and the person continued the same. But then the person comes to the Lord and suddenly they're transformed. And their life is never the same again. And they say, how did this happen? What caused this? And they put their interpretation on it. Well, here in our text, we see how foolish, idolatrous people can be in interpreting and explaining the miracles that they see. Okay, the people of Lystra immediately concluded that Paul and Barnabas are gods and that they ought to therefore worship them. Look at verse 11. Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. Now the conclusion grows out of this conclusion of theirs, grows out of the idolatry that they and their fathers had embraced for so many generations. Okay, they had drunk and eaten of this idolatrous way of thinking for years. And so how are they going to interpret what happened? Well, out of the context of those things that they had been devoted to for so long. Now, it should have been perfectly obvious to them here that this was the work of God who created heaven and earth. This had the divine stamp painted all over it. You remember when Moses first went into Egypt and he began to announce one plague after another. And as the plagues fell, then the magicians at first were trying to imitate what was done. They were trying to come up with explanations for it. But eventually they were smart enough that they got to the point and they said, "This is the finger of God. We can't touch this. This is from the divine creator. We have no ability to deal with this." And of course, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart as each of the plagues was done. And then when he was under the plague, he would soften his heart and he would repent and be ready to let the people go. And then as soon as it was lifted, the plague, he would be ready then to refuse to let them go. And I was thinking this week, I've mentioned that to you recently, I was thinking this week that perhaps that's the reason that hell is eternal. Because as long as a sinner is under affliction and judgment from the hand of God, he's humble and he acknowledges that the Lord is the Lord. But as soon as he is released from that, And he begins to boast and deny the Lord. This is what we all do, apart from the grace of God. Hardening our hearts again and again. All God has to do to harden a sinner's heart is remove affliction from him, if he has softened it through that means. So, whatever the case, the people of Lystra had seen the finger of God in healing this man, and they denied that it was the finger of the one true living God. They should have become disciples of Paul and Barnabas, but rather they wanted to be their worshipers. Now, the hand of the true God was not obvious to them because for generations they had been fabricating these lies about God. They were trained. They were habituated in lies. They had concocted these because they were not comfortable with the only true God who made heaven and earth. That is the mother of idolatry, discomfort with God and his ways. It was much more comfortable to believe in a God that was not quite as holy as the real God is. You know, one that was not quite so offended with sin. One who does not have quite such high standards as the one true God. A little bit softer commandments and things. The Greek and Roman gods, they would fall into sin as we do. You know, so they weren't so holy. And also, it was more comfortable to have a God that could not see the very thoughts and intents of your heart. Or at least that didn't usually care to see or didn't bother much about it. Allah is actually like that. He doesn't try to look. He's not able to look into the heart of man. He only looks at what you do on the outside. Christopher Hitchens often complained about the very idea of a God who is always watching. You know, other philosophers complained about that as well. It bothered them. You know, he's a voyeur. He's always looking into my life. And I don't want a God like that. So they deny him. It was also much more comfortable to believe in a God that was not quite as powerful as the true God. You know, one that had some rivals that could threaten him at least a little bit and maybe force him to do things that he didn't quite want to do. That's more comforting, you know, if you and one that was dependent on us for things that so that we could negotiate a little bit. You know, well, I'm not going to give you this unless, you know, we can play a little bit of that. They just wanted to tone down God a little bit. And so over the years, from generation to generation, this is what pagan idolatry does. It more and more introduces lies and distortions about God. Although they knew God, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. So they didn't. They didn't retain the knowledge of God. They made up a few modifications. Let me show you how their interpretation of this miracle was indeed rooted in their idolatrous understanding. First of all, they concluded that the gods had become men. The gods have come down to us, they said, in the likeness of men. Now that came from all the stories that they had heard about that happening with the gods. Some of these stories may have been encounters with demons, which they worshipped as gods. Some of them may have been idolatrous corruptions of stories of the holy fathers, the ones who had lived before that had encountered encounters with angels and things. The very idea of gods becoming men may have even come from the ancient promise of God in the very beginning that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And there were many in pagan religions that had that promise that was floating around in their background, and many of them even had virgin births that brought forth healers and redeemers and gods that were born into the world. You see, there was a stamp of even maybe something that was true and real. As men had this promise in their roots, then over the generations they developed these different things. But the truth, you see, was always distorted by them in one way or another. Now, secondly, their idolatrous background caused them to conclude that Barnabas and Zeus, the chief among the gods, and that Paul was Hermes, the messenger or the speaker for all the gods. This was because of their idolatrous conception of things as well. They understood that the chief god would not speak, but that he would have the one who was, who was accompanying him to do all the speaking, the lesser god to speak for him. But they had more that would have caused them to jump to the conclusion that Zeus and Hermes had come to visit them. They had an ancient legend about the day when Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, to use the Roman names, had come to visit in this very region. The story had been narrated by the Latin poet Ovid in his work called Metamorphoses. Ovid tells how these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, came in the appearance of men, and they sought hospitality among the people of this very area near Lystra. Until at last, they were rejected. They were repelled. They went to a thousand different houses, and nobody would show hospitality to them. They didn't know who they were, you see. They were in disguise. They didn't know that they were gods. Until at last, they came to the tiny cottage where a peasant couple lived, Philemon and Baucis. They entertained them out of their poverty. They had a little bench, and they put a cloth over it for them to be seated on, and they drew out of their meager reserves and took of the grain and things that they had to make food for them, and out of the wine that they had, the little bit of wine that they had. And they noticed to their surprise that their wine and their grain kept replenishing itself. And they were wondering why that was happening, as the story goes. Finally, they went out to kill the only goose that they had, but were prevented by the gods. They tried to catch the goose, and they couldn't get it somehow. Very strange. And then the gods said, "We are gods, and this wicked neighborhood shall be punished as it deserves, but to you shall be given exemption from punishment." They then led them out of their house, and they were able to witness, they lived on a hill, and they were able to witness a flood that destroyed all those inhospitable neighbors of theirs. And then the gods turned their house into a temple with a gilded roof and made them priest and priestess of that temple, and asked them for any wishes that they had, and they asked that they might die at the same time so that they would neither one be bereaved of the other. And that wish was, according to the legend, granted to them. Now, this story was about what had happened, allegedly, right in this area. And you can be sure that the people of Lystra were very familiar with this story about when Zeus and Hermes had come to visit. And that's why they were so zealous to not make the same mistake and to show honor to Zeus and Hermes, whom they now believed had come again. They didn't want Zeus and Hermes to be angry with them for giving them poor reception. And besides that, they were quite pleased to think that their city could be renowned as the one where Zeus and Hermes had been worshipped. Surely there would have been a great temple built there, and all people from all lands would have come to do honors in that place where Zeus and Hermes had appeared. And this brings us to the third way that their background influenced them, that they come with their way of worship, which they also had learned from their idolatrous past. Verse 13 says that the priest of Zeus came out with oxen and garlands, intending to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, some have suggested that where it says he came to the gates, that the gates that the priest approached was a temple where the sacrifices would have been offered. But I think rather that it was, those are right who say that it was the gates of the city where Paul and Barnabas had been speaking near the city gates. Because when you have the gods come down, you don't go off to the altar at the temple to make your sacrifice. You go to where the gods are. And so here they come with this commotion and these garlands and oxen and thing that they're bringing in to do sacrifice. It was quite unreasonable for them to so quickly jump to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas were gods. But you can see how these superstitious people, they obviously had not listened to the preaching, but they had been dazzled by the miracle only. For the very message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching was that you should turn to the living God and be reconciled to Him. But once again, we see the imprint of the truth in that they come to offer sacrifice. Where do they get the idea of sacrifice? Where do the pagans get the idea of sacrifice? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. God taught to offer sacrifices because only by atonement could men be reconciled to Him. So this was imprinted in pagan religions all over the world. Just as you find other things, you find Sabbath observance, you find various ceremonies and things that are connected, but always perverted by idolatry. Because they change God, as we saw, so that He's not quite so holy, not quite so powerful, not quite so sovereign. But they still have the remnant of things that were originally true. They have pagan sacrifices and pagan Sabbath keeping. So you can see how the idolatrous background of these people then led them to act in a foolish manner toward Paul and Barnabas. This should teach us something. This should teach us to beware of the deceptions of idolatry. When we turn away from what God has appointed in His worship, it leads us more and more away from God over the generations. It has an encroaching kind of a tendency. The second commandment warns us about this, does it not? It says that if we worship idols, then God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of those that hate Him, to the third and fourth generation. So that the sin will affect the future generation. God hates idolatry because it always grows out of our hatred for God. We are not, as I mentioned before, comfortable with God. So we begin to make alterations of God. To put it as the Lord does, we hate Him. There are things that we hate about Him. So we make changes about who He is, about how He is to be worshipped, about what He has done, all of these sorts of things. Now consider some of the conclusions that are drawn about God by modern idolaters. Let's look at those that are right in the very church. Idolatry has an encroaching effect there. I mentioned this last week to you when we were looking at the sacraments and how that Rome has seven of them. They've added those. The Romanists and the Greeks have added the worship of saints to their worship of God. And the result is that the praise that belongs to God often goes to the saints for protection, for provision, for some miracle or another. This is very offensive to the Lord, but it is more comfortable to the worshipers to be able to approach Mary than it is Jesus or God the Father if they don't really know Him in a saving way. As I mentioned last week, the Pope also puts himself in the place of Christ. And he has priests who offer sacrifices when Christ is the only priest. So you see, they're more comfortable to have not the divine one as the only priest, but to have these ordinary men who are priests. We're glad that the Romanists do not claim to have some sacrifice besides Christ. At least they only offer Christ. But yet, we're grieved by the fact, and the Lord is angry for their idolatry, that claims that the bread and wine at the table turns into the very body and blood of Christ. So that then it becomes an idolatrous offering that they present to the Lord. Their idolatry then is very wicked and displeasing to God. And it's come over the years. It's been developed, moving away from the truth of God. And then there is the idolatry that we find in many Protestant churches today, in which the truth about God's wrath and judgment are jettisoned. There are those who claim to believe the Word of God and yet deny that hell is an eternal place of punishment. They don't like that. They're not comfortable with that. Who is? So let's reject it. Okay? We even do this when we substitute our own songs in place of the Psalms. Because our own songs are always that which we are more comfortable with. You see? But there is an even more blatant form of idolatry that goes on outside of the church. Often it begins, though, from those in our society that actually grew up in the church or that their fathers did. There is the idolatry of naturalism. These idolaters have put naturalism in place of the Creator. They grow into such idolatry over the years, over the generations. They begin, you see, by denying God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. Okay, supposing them to be in the church, but they deny the absolute sovereignty of God and they embrace the Arminian doctrine. They see that their salvation is a shared work between them and God rather than the divine grace of God alone. Then they began to attribute rain to low pressure systems and personal success to their own cleverness or to luck or something other thing. At this stage, God is nothing more than an observer who's watching the going on of men, and that you don't really have occasion to thank him because you did it. You did it yourself. And finally, they come to the place that they attribute creation to natural causes, to evolution and such things. They give the praise to nature that rightly belongs to the true and living God and only Creator. At this stage, they may still acknowledge him for a time, but they will soon reject him completely. You know, you have those ones who believe in naturalistic explanation of creation, but they say, oh, I still believe in God. Well, that will go in a generation or two. And why do they believe? Why do they believe such absurdities as naturalism? Why do they continue to believe when their theories become debunked? Why is this? Because the true God makes them feel uncomfortable. The last thing they want to do is go to the true God. It's a desperate attempt on their part to deny what ought to be obvious. He made the world. Of course he did. It is desperately obvious that creation is the work of God. But they cannot bear to give him the glory, so they turn to idols. They turn to naturalism. And oh, how they love their idols. They defend them with zeal. They write about them. They defend them and protect them. Sadly, they also become more and more like what they worship. Nature has no morality, so they follow their natural passions and lust, and they become more and more corrupt and are turned over to greater and greater immorality. But worst of all, this all turns them more and more away from the true God. And that's why we need to flee from idolatry. That's why John wrote the whole first epistle of his. You know, he writes about idolatry all the way through, and he concludes it, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to receive what God has revealed about himself and about his worship without altering it to suit our own tastes and desires. See how Paul and Barnabas rebuke the idolatry here in this passage, that you might be moved to purge it from your own life and to worship the true and living God. First, you see how they react very strongly to what the idolaters at Lystra are trying to do. Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was going on at first, because these people, they were all excited, and they spoke the Lyconian language when they got excited. You know, you have an Italian guy with you, and he gets excited, and all of a sudden he starts talking Italian. Well, this is what they were doing. They were speaking a language that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. And they were watching. There was this big kerfuffle. They did this healing, and they knew everybody was excited about that. But what are they doing? And then we see that they realized, they heard that someone must have spoken in their language, or they saw the priest coming with the oxen and the garlands. He was coming toward them. They said, they're going to offer a sacrifice to us. And they were shocked. You know, what are these people doing? And verse 14 says that they clearly display their displeasure about what is being done. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. You see from this how they disdained idolatry. It was reprehensible to them. It was repulsive. We need to cultivate that sort of passion in ourselves. Too often we're mealy-mouthed about such things. And now look at the rebuke against the idolatry. They begin with a why question. Why questions are very, very effective. Why are you doing these things? They say. Now, if we will let a why question sink into us, it will do us a lot of good. It forces you to deal with the truth. Why? Why would you not serve God? Why would you not fully follow God? You say, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. See, if it's sin or idolatry that you're doing, it doesn't make sense. Never makes sense. Why are you doing it? Ask that to yourself about your sin. Why? In their case, why should you worship that which is the same nature as you? It's no good reason to, there's no good reason to change God into an image that's like man. We worship Him not because He's like us, but because He's not like us, because He's God. Idolatry always tries to take away the difference and to make God like us and to transfer what is, belongs to His divinity to some idol that we've made. We ought to hate idolatry because it doesn't make sense. Why? Why would anyone do it? Well, explore on. Secondly, they explain to them that the doctrine of God, which they've been preaching to them, is the very doctrine that tells them to turn away from idols because they are worthless and to start worshiping the true God. He says, verse 15, we, and then skip a little bit, preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Idols are worthless. They don't have power to make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're therefore not really able to help us ultimately. So it's foolish to worship what is not able to help you ultimately. You see, anything less than God the Creator is unable to help because whatever it is and however great it is, it can't deal with God at the end of the line. Whatever you attach yourself to for your strength and security, if it's not God, it can't deal with God. Whatever it is. As Augustine once said to the pagans who are worshiping a multiplicity of gods, why should you worship the God that can keep you safe or the God that can make you rich if there is another greater God who is responsible and can make you happy? Because if that God that can make you rich can make you rich and you're still miserable, what good is it to be rich? If He can protect you and you're miserable, what good is it to be protected? So he said, therefore, worship the one and only true God, and you have no need for all of these other lesser gods and saints and all of the things that you may have put your trust in. Be reconciled to the one true God, and then all will be well. Do not, and all will be lost at the end. Even if you find something that can give you riches, some idol somehow you get riches from, it's not going to last. It's going to come down at last to the judgment of the supreme, of the one true and living God. So, does you no good? That's the second thing they point out. Thirdly, Paul and Barnabas warn about what we saw before, the encroaching nature of idolatry. You know, that it happens little by little, generation by generation, as God leaves men to walk in their own ways. In verse 16, it says, God, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's what God did with all the nations outside of Israel. He said, okay, fellas, I'm not going to mess with you. I'm not going to come and call you to repentance. I'm not going to send my prophets to you. I'm going to let you go and do your own thing. He left them to go their own way and yet preserve them all the while. We'll see that in a minute. But what is our own way? Our own way is not safe. Our own way leads us away from God. You need to see that. Does history not teach you that? Look, everybody started out with Noah after the flood. And God left certain ones to go their own way. And He chose Israel only. And what did He have to do with Israel? He had to keep coming back to them to keep them from going their own way. And they kept going in their own way. And He kept calling them back, sending prophets, sending judgments, dealing with them again and again and again in His love and mercy. He chastened them. He kept bringing them back. We ought to loathe to go our own way when we see where our own way leads. It's a great temptation, though, because as I've been saying, we're uncomfortable with certain things about God. But we must not go our own way because our own way leads away from God. Don't go by your imagination. Go by Scripture. And when we, who have known the truth, hate God so much that we start to lie about Him, why should He not leave us to go our own way? Jesus warned the churches in Revelation about that. He said, go your own way. I'll come and remove my lampstand from you. Let you go. Let you go your own way. The light will be removed. Take the gospel away. There's a lot of churches like that today. Talked about that last week. They don't have the gospel. They're left to go their own way. What do they come up with? Homosexual ordination? All sorts of different things. They're going their own way. The very gospel itself teaches us to worship God as God because it teaches us that what we must do to be reconciled to Him. It doesn't deny that God is perfectly holy and almighty in power, but it rather shows us how He has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him without having to alter God in the least. We have a Savior who Himself is the Son of God and went to the cross for us, so we don't have to pull God down. We can come to God as He is in the name of that Savior who atones for our sins and know that we're accepted even though we're sinners and even though He is totally holy and totally powerful. You see? The very gospel itself teaches us this. But once the gospel is taken away, we're left to go our own way. We come up with all sorts of crazy ideas about God and what He's like. Idolatry is our own way, and it leads further and further from God over the generations if God leaves us to our own way. So these people in Lystra, they should have, when this miracle happened, it should have alerted them that, hey, your own way is not good. These men are preaching to you about the true God. You need to turn from all of this foolishness, and you need to start following Him. But even though God did leave the nations to go their own way, Paul says to them that He did not leave you without witness of Himself, the Noahic covenant. He said, I'll provide for you, I'll preserve you. I won't flood the earth and destroy it again. Verse 17, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness. He did just what He said He would do, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So you see, all that while that they were departing from God and they were attributing to their idols the things that they should have attributed to God, God was still showing Himself to them, pouring out good things. Here's food, here's rain, here's gladness. They were receiving the blessing of God. There's seed time and harvest. God did this because He had purposed to call the wicked, idolatrous nations who hated Him to repentance at the time of Messiah. He had purposed to do this when Jesus came. He continued to preserve them even while they were denying Him by giving them all of these things, because in the years to come, the goodness of God would lead them to repentance. They'd say, all these years, God has been providing for us, and now He is coming and He is chastening us. He is telling us how wrong we have been, and He's calling us to come and worship Him through Jesus Christ, whom He's provided for the salvation of the world. These people might have done this right here, right now. The gospel was there, and they could have turned from all that stupid idolatry, and they could have embraced the true God and lived with Him forever and ever through Jesus Christ. The Word was near to them. And so now that Paul has pointed all this out so clearly, they ought to repent and turn. And so should all of you. What idols are you clinging to? What ways are you denying the true God, His attributes, His holiness, His power? In what way are you refusing to run the race that is set before you, changing the commandments of God to suit you, trampling over them, ignoring them? What way are you doing that? Denying that God is God, that He is who He says He is, that His Word is what it is? Do not harden your hearts the way these men at Lystra did. You see that they were so attached to their own ideas about God, so comfortable with their idolatry, that even after Paul said these things, they still wanted to sacrifice to them. You know, the very guy that they were wanting to sacrifice is rebuking them and saying, this is stupid, this is foolish, don't do this. And they're, look what it says, verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They did not like Paul's explanation of what had happened as much as their own explanation. Even though he was the one who had performed the miracle, and such a miracle they thought he was God, they don't want to deal with the true God. And the only alternative they can think of right now is Zeus and Hermes. And so they're there with their sacrifices. You know, we really want to do this. We don't have an alternative. We can't possibly go. It's out of the question to worship the God that they're telling us about. We could never go there. We've just got these sacrifices and we want to offer them to you. And I tell you, idolatry is very hard to purge from the human heart. Truth doesn't matter to idolaters because, you see, they're trying to avoid the truth. And sometimes they look ridiculous. Jeremiah attributed to idolaters these words, I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Very true, isn't it? We love them because we're comfortable with them. Try to peel a devoted worshiper of Mary away from her. It won't happen. Try to peel a devoted naturalist away from his naturalism. It won't happen. But by the grace of God, of course. Try to peel yourself away from your own sinful lusts and passions. Is it easy? It's not easy. Only by the grace of God. This is why John, as I mentioned earlier, in his first epistle, writes, and he says to keep yourself from, he writes about the propensity to self-justify and say that we have no sin. That's idolatry. He writes also against the propensity to love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You hang on to those idols, you see. And he writes against the self-life that has no time to love other people and to meet their needs, to love our brothers. Idolatry. It's very hard to tear idolaters from their idols unless you give them another idol as a substitute. Idolaters are prey for deception. They're already deceived with one thing, and they're ready for another deception when that the first deception fails them. Look what happens here. Let me say, first of all, if you do not embrace the truth, then you are subject to being blown about by every wind that comes along. Every time the truth exposes the foolishness of your idol, you're hungry to find another idol to attach yourself to. And you will do so if you don't repent and turn to the living God. Paul and Barnabas would not let the idolaters at Lystra sacrifice to them. But for them, the truth, as I said, for the people at Lystra, was an unacceptable option. So as soon as the angry Jews from Pisidian Antioch made their appearance, and from Iconium, those who had wanted to follow Paul, wanted to stone Paul, they're following around. Where did he go? He went that way. So off they go. See, there's 100 kilometers from, or 100 miles, I think it was, from Pisidian Antioch. And they come looking for Paul and Barnabas. And as soon as they show up, the men of Lystra are ready to join ranks with them. Look at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, isn't this insane? We've seen it before. Jewish zealots teamed together with Lystrian idolaters. Oh, what kind of combination is this? Teaming together to slay an innocent man. They had one thing in common with each other, and that was the thing that mattered. The truth had shone a little too brightly in these men, and they were minded to get rid of them as soon as they could. Isn't this insane? The men of Lystra were prepared to worship Paul and Barnabas' gods, and now they're ready to stone them as deceivers and criminals. All for one reason, because they hate God and they won't repent. If they could go on in their deception, if Paul and Barnabas had let them worship, they would have been happy. But accept the God that Paul and Barnabas are preaching? Out of the question. These men are deceivers and imposters. Let's join. These Jews are right. Let's go and kill them. They had another form of idolatry presented to them. They say, great. Now we've got something we can run with. Don't we see this principle at work all the time? I have to laugh. What does staunch naturalists do? We have a total explanation for how man came about through evolution. And it's obvious and we can prove it. We can show all this from science. And then over the years, you know, the more things are studied and you begin to understand about genetics and DNA and you begin to uncover more in the fossil record. And, you know, it's just the theory just starts to unravel and fall apart. So what do? They say, yeah, we were wrong. You know, we need to go and worship God. He's the creator. We rejected God because of these theories, and now we realize we were wrong the whole time. What do? They start talking about aliens. Right? They say, well, aliens must have come. That's how life got started. Aliens came. They planted life here. Where does it come from? You see, that their idol failed them. And so they're looking, where's another idol? Oh, aliens! This is a good one. And they lay hold of that. This is how idolatry works. Why not repent? Why not turn to the living God? Wouldn't it be much better to just accept the truth? Know for certain that if you fight against the truth, you will not prevail in the end. In their zeal to destroy the testimony of the true God, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city that he might be eaten by birds and dogs. They likely did not expect that anyone would dare to follow him, lest they be the next one to be stoned. But Paul and Barnabas had been at Lystra long enough that they had made a few disciples there. One was surely the lame man that had been healed, who had faith to believe. And Timothy and his grandmother were likely, and his mother were likely others who had come to know the Lord. We know that they did at some point. But whatever the case, whoever was there, these disciples had been gripped by the truth. And nothing could take that truth away from them. And so they go out and they pay their respects to the Apostle Paul. Probably they were going to bury him rather than let him be eaten by wild animals. And verse 20 tells us what happened. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Don't you like the way Luke says it? I mean, this must have been totally shocking. You know, here's a man that everybody thought was dead, and they're there, you know, gathered around him. It's all bloody and bruised and everything. And then the guy gets up and he goes, just let's go to the city. And away they go. This was apparently a miraculous intervention of God. It doesn't say that it was. We know that he didn't completely die because it says they supposed him to be dead. But he could not possibly have done what he did without divine healing. Because the guy got up, he goes into the city where he'd just been stoned, spends the night there, and then he gets up the next morning and goes on a journey to the next city. This is amazing. But Paul's healing is loaded in the context here with symbolic significance. The Jewish idolaters and the Lystrian idolaters supposed that they could kill the truth and so continue comfortably in their idolatry. Okay, we can get rid of this inconvenient truth that we don't like. Now, it is true that they might have been permitted to kill Paul. God does allow his servants to be killed at the hands of idolaters. And Paul was, in fact, later killed. But the fact that he was not killed in this passage, and that he was the messenger of truth against their idolatry, shows us that idolaters cannot succeed in destroying the truth. It always gets up, and it comes back again to haunt them again and again. It keeps popping up. And on the last day, that great day of judgment, the truth is going to stand up that has been pushed away and pushed down, and it's going to witness against all the lies and all the heresy and all the errors that have been concocted by men who have gone their own way. And they will be judged, and they will be judged in the light of the truth, and they will not be able to entertain their lies. Even they themselves will know clearly that all of their lies are lies, even if they have been self-deceived by those lies. So, brothers and sisters, be wise. What can you possibly gain by denying the truth? What can you gain in any way whatsoever by denying the truth? What profit is there in rejecting the truth? It always is a losing proposition. You can never overcome the truth. It will come screaming back at you loud and clear, and it will scream forever. For all eternity. It's always there. Because God is always there. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why are you doing these things? Why would you suppress truth and worship idols? There's no good reason. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are all by nature desperate idolaters who cannot walk after the living God, but who only walk after lies from generation to generation. That if we go our own way, devoid of divine grace, that we will go into deeper and deeper confusion and darkness and error. Father, we thank you that you have come to us in your grace, and that you will not allow us who are in Christ to depart from the truth. That you keep coming back to us with your word. You keep correcting us. You keep chastening us. Just as you did Israel all those years. They were the only nation that you did this with. And if you had left them to go their own way, they would have gone exactly the same way as all the other nations. Father, we thank you for your grace that comes and doesn't allow us to depart and go our own way. Father, we pray that you would continue to preserve us and that you would give us hearts that yearn for you and hearts that delight in the truth, and that you would purge us of all the idolatry that yet remains in us. For we confess to you our sins, Lord. We all have idols that we are worshiping now, things that distortions that we have made that are not true of you. Father, be merciful to us and grant us repentance. Shine the light of your truth upon our hearts, Lord, and deliver us from these things. May we never, ever become attached to our idols and comfortable with them. Father, may we rather be comfortable with you. We have every reason to be comfortable with you because of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. If it were not for him, we could never be comfortable with you at all. But because we have a Savior, the crucified Lamb of God, who purges us from our sin and who atoned for us and who is our righteousness, then we're able to come with boldness before you, O Father. We're able to worship you and not be afraid. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us comfort that belongs to the sons of God in Jesus Christ, that we would have assurance of faith as those who have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and whose bodies have been washed with pure water. Father, that we would come before you with thanksgiving and gladness. We thank you, O Lord, for how you, even to those who reject you, continue to bear witness to yourself in giving them food and gladness and all good things. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to call them from their idolatry to come and follow the Lamb of God. Father, may all of us hear your voice, and may that voice have its powerful effect that we do indeed follow. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we come.